because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, see there it is, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the resurrection of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Let me stop there. But you see what he's saying about the creation. That man, Adam, was the captain of creation. And when man fell into sin, the whole creation suffered the effects of the fall. The creation came under the reign of death and the curse and bondage to darkness. Is God going to leave the creation that way? Does God care about his subhuman creation? In the end, is God just going to scrap this world with its trees and its mountains and its stars and its animals and its plants? Is God just going to throw it into a cosmic incinerator and be done with it? Or does God have some kind of greater purpose for it? What do you think in light of that passage? Yeah, the whole creation, it says, is groaning. The whole creation is crying out for its redemption. And when will the creation be redeemed? Creation's destiny is tied to humanity's destiny. Man is the captain of creation, the representative of creation, the vice regent over creation. As man goes, so the creation goes. So when man is fully redeemed, the creation will be redeemed as well. When we enter into our resurrected bodies, in some way, the whole of the creation will be redeemed. So you can look outside at the world, you know, look outside these windows, and you see the world as it exists now. And there's all kinds of beauty there, and there's all kinds of brokenness there. We see all kinds of signs of God's blessing there, and we see all kinds of signs of brokenness, fallenness, the curse. In the end, God is going to remake this whole creation. He's going to transform it and perfect it. Think about this. What would the creation look like if Adam had not fallen into sin? God said in the beginning, take dominion, subdue the earth. That means turn nature into culture. That means build a God-honoring, God-glorifying civilization from the ground up. Okay? What would the creation, what would culture look like if Adam had never fallen into sin? Now that, you know, remember I talked about a few weeks ago, you got to use your imagination to get the gospel. We can't even begin to imagine what it would look like. But in the end, that is what it will look like, because Jesus is the new Adam. And he came to redeem the whole world, the whole creation. Now, you know, it'd be great if the Bible gave us answers to all kinds of questions we have. Like, you know, what does this mean about, you know, my little girls had this pet gerbil, Lola. And Lola is still a topic of much conversation around our house, even though she's buried in the backyard. And I am just thankful the dog did not dig her up. Because I didn't bury her that deep, to be honest with you. But, what's going to happen to Lola, the gerbil? Will my girls be reunited with their beloved Lola? I don't know for sure, but I tend to think so. I think that's what this passage points us to, is that the whole creation is going to be redeemed. And so the things in the world that we, as God's people, as the first fruits of the new creation in Christ, have bonded with, we will bring those things with us into the new world. You know, the Egyptians would bury their pharaohs with all their earthly treasures because they thought somehow these people are, you know, these kings, these pharaohs, are going to take all those treasures with them into this new world. Well, that's not quite right for all, for certain reasons. But there's also something about it. I think there's a grain of truth there. You know, they say that, you know, there's no U-Hauls behind hearses. I mean, that's true. You can't take it with you. You know, you're here today, you're gone tomorrow. You came into this world naked and penniless, and that's how you leave it. But there is some sense in which we will enjoy and experience the abundance and the fullness of creation in the finalized new heavens and new earth. Can't even fathom what that means. But in some way, we will experience the fullness of what creation should have been all along. You know, will we, you know, some people think of the afterlife as just sort of sitting on clouds, strumming harps. That's not the kind of picture you get in Romans 8 and other places that speak to this. It's more like the heavenly Jerusalem coming down to earth, earth and heaven becoming one, and living in the perfected kingdom of God, this perfected civilization, where perhaps the rhythms of work and worship that we know now, 6 days you shall labor, one day you shall rest in the presence of God in worship, that pattern, perhaps it's just so built into our humanity, so woven into who we are, that even in the resurrection, we'll live by that pattern for all eternity. Maybe. I mean, I don't know for sure. But I know that the gospel is cosmic in scope, that the whole creation is being redeemed. Colossians 1 talks about how when Christ died on the cross, it was to reconcile all things to the Father through his blood. All things. Doesn't mean universalism. It doesn't mean each and every person gets saved in the end, because some people say no to Jesus' work of reconciliation and don't share in it. But it also means there's a lot more than just human beings being redeemed. The whole creation. Now think about this. If you have this view, if you have this view of the new creation, that ultimately that's where things are headed, what kind of implications does this have for the here and now, for the present? If our salvation is not just about getting, you know, a get-out-of-hell-free card, if it's not just about, you know, our soul going to heaven, but if it's really about the redemption of the cosmos, the cosmic order, the created order, what are the implications of that for now? Can you think of any? Right, that's exactly right. I have known Christians who said, well, you know, we just shouldn't care about the environment too much because it's just going to all burn in the end anyway. And then that carries over to kind of how they view culture and politics and all these other things. And really, all you're sort of left caring about is you're getting your own soul into heaven. You know, maybe this, the souls of a few people you care about, you know, your wife and kids or what have you. That's not the kind of vision that God gives us in his word. That's not the kind of vision for life we have. The vision we have for life in God's word is that all of life, think about the Great Commission. Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and disciple the nations, teaching them everything I have commanded. The Great Commission is not fulfilled just by having a gospel witness among every people group or language group in the world. I know there are people who think of the Great Commission that way. Oh, well, we've got, you know, maybe we can finish the Great Commission in this generation if we just can get the Bible translated into these languages and get missionaries to these far-flung places. Now, that's a great desire. We ought to be doing that, but we should not identify that with the fulfillment of the Great Commission. That's just the beginning. That's just the first little baby step in terms of what the Great Commission requires. Let me ask you a question. Has the Great Commission been fulfilled in the United States of America? Has it been fulfilled in Birmingham, Alabama? I mean, we got 1,000 churches in this city. Okay? More than that, actually. You know, there's a church on almost every corner in Birmingham. Has the Great Commission been fulfilled here? Anybody who wants to hear the gospel, you know, you can't swing a dead cat around here without hitting a pastor, without, you know, you can't go anywhere without, you know, passing 20 churches. Okay? I mean, how many churches did all of us, including me, drive past to get here this morning? And I don't even live that far. Okay? We're surrounded, you know, we live in a very churched culture, but the Great Commission here has not been fulfilled, not even close. Our city has not been discipled. The Great Commission is fulfilled when whole cities, cultures, nations, empires are doing everything Jesus commanded. Until then, the Great Commission is not completed. Until every nation and people group on the face of the earth has been thoroughly and deeply Christianized, kingdomized, the Great Commission has not been fulfilled. Okay, you see that? It's about a lot more than just getting souls into heaven. It's about transforming the created order, making the world what it's supposed to be. And you can see how this, you know, this whole cosmic new creation dimension of the gospel, this facet of the prism really kind of merges. I think this facet of the prism is right next to the kingdom facet, because these merge together in a lot of ways. But let me just give you an example of how this works out. This is why Christians should really care about beauty. Okay, have you been into a Christian bookstore lately and seen the kind of art and trinkets they sell? Yeah, Jesus junk. Yeah, it's mostly kitsch, okay? It just is. It's just really bad, cheap, superficial, artificial art. And I'm sorry, you know, I mean, I'm not saying it's all that way. But I'm saying the vast majority of it is just not beautiful in any deep sense. God cares about beauty. I think overly intellectualized Western, you could say American Christians, really think all that matters is truth. We're absolutists when it comes to truth and when it comes to morality, to the good, but we are relativists when it comes to beauty. Beauty's in the eye of the beholder. Okay, that's only true of the beholder is God. God knows what beauty is. And real beauty is a participation in God's beauty and a pointer to God's beauty. And as God's redeemed people, we ought to be at the vanguard of producing beauty and appreciating beauty and praising beauty. Paul says, think on whatever things are lovely. Okay, think about things that are beautiful. This is what the gospel calls us to. A new creation ethics is going to be an ethics that includes a cultivation, it's going to include cultivating an appreciation of beauty. It means we're going to be not just consumers of culture, but producers of culture, producers of cultural beauty. It means we're going to have a concern for stewardship of the environment. I mean, all this Mother Earth green stuff that's going on today, it's just a Christian heresy. Okay? It is a Christian heresy. Okay? In the ancient world, nobody cared about the environment. Christians were the first who came along and said, we are God's vice regents entrusted with stewardship over the creation. We've got to care for the world around us. You know, Proverbs says, treat your animals well. I mean, people in the ancient world didn't treat their animals well. It took Christians to bring that in and say, we've got to treat the subhuman creation with care. Sometimes it feels like there's this tension between building a civilization and caring for the creation. And Christians live within that tension. We see the value in both. So we want to build the God-glorifying civilization, but we want to do it in a way that is responsible and that shows care and stewardship towards the creation. Okay? What the Green Movement wants us to do is actually bow down and worship the creation. And man is actually seen as some kind of parasite that's not really supposed to be here, that poisons the creation. That's not a biblical view. Man can do that, but that's not a biblical view of where humanity fits in. We're the kings of creation called to take care of it and steward it. Jerry? Yeah, no, I mean, I completely agree with you. I completely agree with you. It's not. I mean, I think that we do have to have concerns about things like clean drinking water and polluted air and that kind of thing. But, there are very responsible ways to do that that are compatible with the dominion mandate God has given to us. And I think that's what we have to see. a new creation ethic, a way of life flowing out of this gospel, is going to appreciate ethnic diversity, that all people groups are part of God's good creation, and God's ultimate desire is for his church to be a kind of human kaleidoscope, a kind of rainbow that reflects all the ethnic and biological diversity, we could say, and cultural diversity of the human race. There's that aspect to it as well. And then also, I think you can say for us as a church, in terms of our mission, this is why we have emphasized through the years mercy work, mercy ministry. If the gospel is just about getting souls into heaven, all that matters is getting the message out, doing evangelism, and trying to save people's souls. If the gospel is about the renewal of the creation, you have to not only do that word ministry, you have to do deed ministry as well. Because what God ultimately wants for people is not just that they would be spiritually right with him, but that they would enjoy the abundance of his provision in the creation. And so, you know what? God hates poverty. God hates poverty more than any politician, you know, more than any Democrat, Republican, whatever. God hates poverty and calls his people to do something about it. God wants the naked clothed. He wants the hungry fed. These are signposts of the new creation. God hates cancer. He hates disease. And he wants his people to be a part of fighting those things as well. Medical care is a part. This is why the hospital, you know, I think we've talked a while back about the university as a Christian invention, but the hospital is a Christian invention as well, to care for the sick. People are fascinated. Historians are fascinated with how the early church grew so rapidly. You know, here you had a group of people who were persecuted. They had everything going against them. They did not have their own buildings. They did not have any political connections. Everything was against them, and yet they took the Roman world in just a few centuries after Jesus and the apostles, just a few centuries, they took the Roman Empire by storm and converted the whole empire. How did they do it? Well, part of how they did it was through mercy work, mercy ministry. Rodney Stark has a book, and I think it's called The Rise of Christianity, and he talks about this, how, for example, when plagues would hit cities, all the pagan doctors would leave because they didn't want to get sick. The Christian doctors would stay behind and care for the sick. And Christians in general would stay behind to seek to nurse people back to health. And sometimes they'd get infected and die. But they saw that kind of sacrificial service to their fellow human being as something God had called them to do. They were so secure about their eternal destiny. They could put their life in this world at risk, knowing that in the end they would be raised up and rewarded for everything they gave away. So when the plague was over and everybody came back into the city, guess what? Everybody wanted to be a Christian. They were a blessing to their city, a new creation kind of blessing. And I think it's worth asking that question about us today. Do our cities see our churches in modern day North America as blessings? Sometimes yes, but sadly, very often the answer is no, they don't. We've got to be a blessing. And if we have this new creation ethic, it will help us live out this call to be a blessing. All right, well, one last facet of the gospel for us to talk about, so we can move on to other things next week. The gospel of salvation, salvation from sin, salvation from death, salvation from the curse in all its ramifications, implications, and dimensions. People today will ask, in a world that's filled with injustice, that's filled with poverty, that's filled with greed, that's filled with corruption and dishonesty, does God care? When you look at the world around you, does it seem like God cares about human misery and human suffering? Does God care about justice? Well, the good news of the gospel is that yes, he does. And God has made a way of salvation for us that includes the transformation of humanity. What is salvation all about? Well, first and foremost, we can say salvation is about forgiveness. You know, you are a sinner before God. The first thing you need to know is that Jesus took care of your guilt problem. We're guilty in our first parents, Adam, and then we've piled all kinds of our own sins on top of that. And Jesus comes and dies on the cross, paying the penalty for that sin, taking the punishment those sins deserve. So now God can look at us and swing the gavel down and say, not guilty. You are forgiven. You're free from the guilt of your sin. You're not going to be punished for it. We're saved. A lot of presentations of the gospel, I'm afraid, focus solely on that, getting your sins forgiven. As though you could get your sins forgiven and continue to live the same old kind of life. But that's not the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching is that in the gospel, God calls us to holy war. God not only forgives our sin, but he drafts us into his army to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Starting with sin in our own hearts, that's where the battle rages most intensely, most fiercely. And if you forget that, you're going to be a self-righteous prig and nobody will ever listen to what you have to say. They need to see that you're fighting sin in your own life, first and foremost. That you know that the enemy is within. That's where it's got to start. But God has put his spirit within you, and the spirit is greater than your sin. And so you can put that sin to death and begin to live a righteous life and bear fruit, the fruit of the spirit. You can begin, as Paul says in Romans 8, to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh. And you can begin to live a new kind of life. And of course, you know, if you think about it, I mean, again, we've talked about this as a story. You know, all the great stories have epic battles of one form or another. You know, whether you're talking about the ancient Greeks, you know, the ancient Greek myths, or if you're talking about, you know, Star Wars. I mean, they all have to do with great battles. This is no different. There is a battle to be fought. And this is the battle. We fight against sin in our own hearts. We fight against sin and evil in the world. And that's why the church has traditionally identified that sort of evil trinity of the world, the flesh, the devil. That's where the battle is waged. The flesh is your own sinful tendencies. The world is sins that other people commit out there that need to be corrected. And of course, the devil, the demonic, you know, which we hinted at in the sermon this morning. Idolatry, what the Bible calls the principalities and powers, those fallen world systems, systemic idolatry, you could say. Think about the miracles of Jesus. When Jesus does miracles for people, he typically says something to them about forgiveness, and then he also heals them in sending them on their way. And it's both. And both those dimensions, those are inseparable aspects of our salvation in Christ. That in Jesus we find forgiveness, and in Jesus we find healing. Salvation is holistic. Salvation ultimately aims at a renewed humanity. A renewed humanity that is conformed completely to the image of Christ. So does God care about these wrongs in the world? Yes, absolutely. And he's doing something about it. And now we're called to do something about it as well. To fight this, quote unquote, holy war. You know, we kind of shy away from any kind of martial language in the church today because, you know, we have to deal with Islam and their whole view of holy war and that kind of thing. Obviously, it can be misunderstood, and we're not talking about the kind of war that Islam talks about, or certainly the kind of war that God called Joshua to fight against the Canaanites. Our holy war is fought with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6, Paul talks about the weapons of our warfare. That's what salvation looks like. To be saved is to be a soldier in God's army. So we are to proclaim this rescue from sin that Christ has won for us. We are to embody it. And again, that's what you see all throughout Scripture. Luke 4, great example of this, where Jesus says he's come to preach the good news, and he then describes this comprehensive rescue that includes forgiveness, setting the captives free, but also includes ministering to the poor and these kinds of things, that the gospel produces all of this. And ultimately, of course, it's salvation from death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy is death. The final front to be conquered in this warfare is death. Jesus did it in principle at the cross. He will do it for us at the resurrection at the last day. But in the meantime, we're to play our part in this warfare, in this battle as well. And so this whole aspect of the gospel has got to be kept in mind as well. Another thing God saves us from? Alienation. We could talk about loneliness. People in the modern world, in our contemporary culture, struggle greatly with loneliness. If you went to the medieval world, the thing people were most afraid of was death. And that was how the gospel got traction with people, was by proclaiming, here's how you can have victory over death. For modern people, their biggest sensed need, their biggest fear, is being alone. Loneliness. How do we preach the gospel into that kind of context? In God's work of salvation, He plugs us into this new humanity, this new community of the church. The gospel has a remedy for your fear of death. It has a remedy for your fear of loneliness. You're being alone. And of course, it doesn't do any good to just say those things. We have to live those things out. I talked about a few weeks ago how there's some sociologists who found people's greatest needs basically cluster around three areas. They have a need for transcendence. They have a need for significance. They have a need for community. And I think you can see how this gospel of salvation gives us all three. Transcendence, we're now reunited with God. We're adopted into His family. We're forgiven and accepted. We're united with the transcendent one. Significance, you now have a mission, something to live for, a battle to fight. And community, broken relationships are being healed through the gospel. Broken relationships through the gospel. They're restored through the gospel. And if the church would live this way, live out this gospel of salvation, I think the world around us would find that hugely compelling. I mean, when you think about it, you know, if we were living out all these different facets of the gospel, one question I want to ask is, why aren't people out there beating down our doors to get into our churches? Why are they, you know, in terms of the overall trends, why are more people leaving the church than coming in America? That just doesn't make any sense if the church has grasped these different facets of the prism of the gospel and if we're living these things out. Because, see, you know, we talk about total depravity. People are sinners. People don't seek God on their own. People naturally hate God. But there's also something in the gospel that fits the deepest grooves of who we are as creatures made in God's image. The gospel fits our true humanity like a hand in a glove. And if we get this right, what the message of the gospel is and how we live it out and embody it, just like the early church, we should see that kind of great evangelistic success, that kind of harvest being reaped. Because this is what people in their heart of hearts desire most. This kind of transcendence, this kind of significance, this kind of community. Okay, let me stop there. I'm sorry I went kind of fast. I didn't really give you a chance to ask questions, but it occurred to me that we've actually got Second Sunday lunch next week, so we won't have this class next week, and I thought, well, I have got to finish this. I'm not going to have to pick up where I left off one more time. We need to start a new topic next time, but I've got a few minutes left if you want to ask any questions. Or tell me I don't know what I'm talking about. Yeah, it's a very good question, and I can think of lots of different Bible passages that could be brought to bear on it. On the one hand, we know we're still subject to physical death. On the other hand, we know Jesus has already got His resurrection body. So Christian theologians talk about the already and the not yet. The kingdom as it's already come in Christ and His resurrection, and yet also the fact that it's not yet fully consummated. There's still more to come. We're not there yet. And we live in that tension between the now and the not yet, the already and the not yet, what Jesus has already done and entered into and what is still to come. And that's why Paul can say things like, outwardly we're wasting away, while inwardly we're being renewed day by day. You know, that kind of thing. So there is that dynamic. Our calling is to produce signs of the new creation. Signs that point ahead to that final resurrection. Signs of salvation. Signs of blessing in the midst of curse. That's our calling. So how much have we entered into it? I mean, you could talk about theologically what it means to be united with Christ, who's already conquered death and who is risen from the grave, and we're united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension and reign. But we can also talk about, you know, whatever is lacking. You know, if we look at the world around us and we don't see very much new creation, that just means we got to get busy. It means we got work to do. Okay, anything else? Well, yeah, it's a very interesting question how the different cultures are redeemed. And should a Christianized China look just like a Christianized United States? And the answer clearly is no. In fact, in Isaiah, Isaiah 60, it talks about all the different kings, and this is a kingdom vision, all the different kings of the earth bringing their treasures into the kingdom of God. Different nations, different cultures have different strengths, different weaknesses, produce different treasures. And ultimately, those treasures are to be brought into the kingdom and offered. But they're not going to all look the same.
So what would you say is, I'm thinking about my head, one of the weaknesses that our culture has that inhibits the redemption of our culture. You know, I'm thinking more in the West, especially in the United States, it's radical, individualistic. Mm-hmm.
I don't know if he is or not. Right. Yeah, that's very good. Cindy?
That reminds me of the theme, and it's been a long time since I read it, of Rushdie's book, The One and the Many. And, you know, we don't ever really have to call out on one or the other.
Right, right. We respect the individual and the community both. Yeah, it's very true. Yeah, what you've described, Tim, is a lot like what I think you've got in that first part of 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul's talking to a bunch of Gentile Christians who have just come into the church, and he says, our fathers passed through the Red Sea. You know, he draws them into that narrative and includes them in that narrative. And of course, we've got to learn to read Scripture that way. You know, I tell people, you got to learn to read the Bible the way that Peter and Edmund and Lucy and Susan would read the Chronicles of Narnia. It's like, oh, this is about us. Yeah, it's your story. Okay, it's your story. You got to learn to read the Bible as an insider. It's about you. These are your people. This is your history, your heritage, your legacy. But of course, we do that in a way that respects the individual, because God deals with us both corporately and as individuals. So, yeah, well, that's good. Okay, well, I think we're about out of time. We'll come back in a couple weeks, and we'll pick up something new. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, this time together. Pray that you would bless us. We thank you for these many different facets of the gospel. And Father, we know there's so much more that we could discuss and talk about, so much more in your word that we could learn from. We pray that you would continually open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth, and that we would clamp down on that truth and live by that truth and embody that truth. Father, we pray that you would help us to play our part as your saved soldiers, as your kingdom subjects, Father, as those who are united to Christ and have become in him the first fruits of a new humanity. Father, we thank you for all the many ways that you have shown your grace and kindness to us. We pray you be with us as we go. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.